Well, we have Psalm Sunday on Palm Sunday, right? So let's take our Bibles and open them up to Psalm 18. Hope you have a handout, that there's some handouts left. Is there any handouts left? That doesn't anybody not have one? So Psalm 18, right? Once you get there, you'll see, if you just take a look at it, it's rather... a lengthy psalm, and it's actually the fourth. Psalm 18 is the fourth longest psalm in the Psalter. Of course, Psalm 119 being the longest one, 176 verses. And then we have Psalm 78, Psalm 89, and then Psalm 18 with 50 verses. And we're only going to be covering verses 1 through 19 tonight, all right? Psalm 18, verses 1 through 19. And just to kind of a little, I don't know, a historical backdrop to the psalm, you noticed in the prescript, that is kind of what we would even maybe say is the title of the psalm, it says, "For the choir director of the servant of Yahweh, of David, who spoke to Yahweh the words of this song in the day that Yahweh delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul." So just by the title, we see that this is actually a song of deliverance. Songs of deliverance usually find themselves within the genre of psalms of thanksgiving. And these psalms of thanksgiving, songs that deal with songs of deliverance, are usually have a certain characteristics that would put them in the genre of psalms of thanksgiving, and they're usually structured more or less into four parts, right? And the first part of a psalm of thanksgiving starts with a proclamation, right? A proclamation, an opening statement of praise, or the intent to praise God. From there, you have the actual the narrative, which kind of lays out for us the retelling of the crisis event, what was going on within the psalmist who wrote it, most of them by the hand of David. But, you know, they speak of crisis, whether it be sickness, a near-death experience, enemies, right? Somehow in which they find themselves, which leads to the next aspect, is the cry out, or the crying out to God for deliverance. And the third aspect of a psalm of thanksgiving is the declaration of the deliverance, right? The way in which God acted, or, you know, God heard and then God acted and he delivered me, right? So you have the proclamation, you have the narrative, then you have the report of deliverance, and then finally, the psalm usually ends in a vow, particularly a vow to praise God, usually within a corporate context. So it's not just the psalmist who has been delivered praises God, but it is also the corporate gathering or a corporate body singing praise and giving God praise for his faithfulness. That's kind of the characteristic of what a psalm of thanksgiving looks like. And we see that very structure in the 50 verses in Psalm 18. Now, this psalm, again, just by way of background, is not the only time that we actually find this psalm in the Bible. If you hold your spot in Psalm 18, I want you to go back to 2 Samuel 22. 2 Samuel 22. And look at verse 1. "And David spoke to Yahweh the words of this song in the day that Yahweh delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul." Sound familiar? Now take a look at all of Psalm 22. Just kind of skim over it. What do you see? You see Psalm 18. So if you were to read Psalm 22 here, or excuse me, 2 Samuel 22, sorry, 2 Samuel 22, and look at Psalm 18, it's essentially the same psalm. There is a few variations between what we find in Psalm 18 and 2 Samuel 22. I think that, so the way in which I would harmonize that is that 2 Samuel 22 is kind of the initial song, right? That David wrote reflecting, I think he wrote this later in life. He's reflecting upon the past of God's faithfulness, particularly God's deliverance of him through all of his enemies. You remember, I mean, David's life, really from the time that he was marked out to be king, was a tumultuous life. It was a life of war. He was a man of blood. And God had been faithful over and over and over to him. So he's where we're at in Psalm, excuse me, 2 Samuel 22. We're at the end. We're coming to the end of David's life. And he reflects upon God's faithfulness and he writes this. And so I think this is the initial song that he wrote. What we have in Psalm 18 is kind of the final song that was to be used in the liturgical worship of Israel, particularly the finalized song that was to be used, given to the choir director to lead worship in the temple, right? So it's kind of a refined song given to the nation of Israel. So the Psalm of David in 2 Samuel 22 becomes a corporate reality. It becomes a corporate reality for the nation of Israel. All right. And again, this song is a reflection of Yahweh's faithfulness to David, and by representation, God's faithfulness to all of Israel, and God's faithfulness to deliver Israel from the hands of their enemies. And you think about David's kind of primary enemies. Certainly you have, sadly, his son Absalom. At the beginning of David's, from the time of his anointing, I think kind of the primary guy was Saul. But then, I mean, who was kind of the big nation that David was always fighting? The Philistines, right? Yeah, that's right. Now, so that's kind of a historic backdrop of Psalm 18. One more thing, just by way of introduction. One verse in this psalm is actually quoted in the New Testament. All right? If you take Psalm, look at Psalm 18 and look at verse 49. Verse 49 says, "Therefore I will give thanks to you among the nations, O Yahweh, and I will sing praises to your name." So now, don't go back, let's go forward to Romans 15. Now, Psalm 18, verse 49, is quoted in Romans 15, verse 9. But what I want to do is I want to back up and I want us to read 7 through 13 to kind of give the context of why Paul would quote this psalm in this context, okay? So in verse 7 of Romans 15, Paul writes, "Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, Therefore, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. There's our Psalm 18 quote. And again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples praise him. And again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So what is Paul doing here in Romans 15? Paul is taking several passages in the Psalter, a passage from Isaiah, and he is interpreting, he's using Psalm 18 Christologically by pointing out how this psalm relates to the gospel going forth and gathering not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles, the nations, to himself. How Christ is not only the one who saves the Jews, the Israelites, but also how Christ is the Savior of all men. And so it's not only Jew, but also Gentile. So we probably have in Psalm 18, in verse 49, you probably have among the nations. In the Greek, it's the same word that's translated nations or Gentiles. I mean, given the fact that the Jews had two types of people, Israel and the Gentiles included everybody else, right? So that's how Paul is understanding these things. But it's just cool how he is using our psalm tonight, particularly in light of Christ and his saving work among the Gentiles. Calvin has a great quote, and this is became the template for how we are to understand Paul's usage of this as it relates to Christ and the Jew and the Gentile. Calvin said that this psalm shows that David's reign was an image and type of the kingdom of Christ. How so? To teach and assure the faithful that Christ, in spite of the whole world and of all the resistance which it can make, will, by the stupendous and incomprehensible power of the Father, be always victorious. Boy, that's good. I'm gonna read it again because it's so good. This psalm, Psalm 18, shows that David's reign was an image and type of the kingdom of Christ, to teach and to assure the faithful that Christ, in spite of the whole world and of all the resistance which the world can make, that Christ's kingdom will, by the stupendous and incomprehensible power of the Father, Christ's kingdom will always be victorious. Right? That's Psalm 18. That's Psalm 18. So, we're going to look. We're going to begin this study of Psalm 18 tonight. Again, looking at only verses 1 through 19. If you have a handout, you have kind of the outline. I'm not going to go over that, but just know it's kind of, we're going to look at it in two sections, right? Verses 1 through 3, we're going to look at David's rejoicing. David's rejoicing in God as his refuge. And then in verses 4 through 19, we're going to look at God's rescue, right? God's rescuing of David. So, with that, got our Bibles open. Let's get into the text, all right? So, Psalm 18, verses 1 through 19, and these are the words of God. He said, I love you, O Yahweh, my strength. Yahweh is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon Yahweh, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me, and the torrents of vileness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon Yahweh and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. Then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens and came down with thick darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and he sped upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him, darkness of waters, thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him passed his thick clouds, hailstones and coals of fire. Yahweh also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High gave forth his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashes in abundance, and threw them into confusion. Then the channels of water appeared, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Yahweh, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but Yahweh was my support. He brought me forth also into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. You know, sometimes it's just better just to read it. I mean, what do you do? But I want to pray for us, and then we'll talk about it. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word. Lord, I thank you for not only inspiring, empowering David to pen these words, not only preserving it for us this evening, but Lord, to know that you are our salvation, to know that you are our help, our deliverer, to know, Lord, that you rescue and redeem. And Lord, I pray that you would, Lord, let us see you. Let us see you, Lord, in this psalm. Let us be mindful of your faithfulness, of your strength, and in your power, Lord, over all of our enemies tonight. Lord, give us faith to hold fast. Lord, maybe and certainly within the midst of difficulties and afflictions, to know, Lord, that you have us, that you keep us, and that you protect us. And Lord, that we would only, knowing, Lord, that we can only turn to you. And so, Lord, we just pray your blessings upon the reading and hearing and proclamation of this word, this psalm, and these verses. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, you know, verse 1 is interesting. It begins with, he said. Some of you might even have he said in the title, in the prescript before, right? It is interesting that before we get to the first person, it begins, though, actually with this, the third person, he. He said, I love you, O Yahweh, my strength. And again, I think it starts with this here, with he said, and I think this is why, one of the reasons why this is used within a liturgical setting and used for, this is, Psalm 18 is what we find is regarding the liturgical composition, is because who's speaking? It's not David yet. David is going to speak. But somebody is saying what David said. We're being told, he, David, said, I love you, Lord. right? The choir director, maybe, whoever the narrator is at the beginning here, is kind of setting the scene for us. He's giving us the mind and heart and disposition of David before David goes into what will become this glorious song of deliverance and thanksgiving for God's faithfulness. And David's first words that bring him into this moment of reflection, this moment of intense worship on who God is and what God has done, is a disposition of love. I think love is to be the disposition of worship. I don't think worship can exist without it. And in fact, we show who or what we worship ultimately by what we love most, right? What we love is what we will worship. And particularly this love that's being spoken of in verse 1. And the reason I say that this is the liturgical composition, because if you go back to 2 Samuel 22, you don't find, "I love you, O Lord, my strength." You don't find that line. You find it here in Psalm 18. Right? Am I right? Gotta make sure. Because that would be devastating to my point. Yeah. So, 2 Samuel 22 begins, he said, "Yahweh is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer." Here, Psalm 18, it begins, he said, "I love you, Lord, my strength." So David expresses here, first and foremost, his love for the Lord. In my version, I have, "He said, I love you," and it doesn't capture what is actually being said when David is saying, "I love you." Some of you might have, "I will love you, Lord." But this verb, "I love," is in the imperfect. We often translate it in the future tense, "I will love you." But even that doesn't even capture it. Because if you say, "I will love you," you could take it to mean, well, not right now, but a time in the future, I will. But being in the imperfect, it's kind of this all-encompassing understanding of, I have loved you, I love you now, I will love you in the future. In fact, my love for you that I've had in my past, the love I have for you now, and the love I will always have for you will never fail. Right? It's just way more intense. It's an all-encompassing love. It's an ongoing, it's a habitual love. It's a, again, a love that has certainly begun, but a love that will never end. And this idea of love here too, it expresses so much more than just a close friendship. It expresses so much more than just a warm, mushy feeling. And in fact, this verb here, "I love," it's not the only time we find this verb in the Old Testament. It is the only time, though, that it's found to be translated as love. The only time it's translated love is here in Psalm 18. Elsewhere in the Bible, when we find this word, this verb, it's usually translated as pity or compassion or mercy. And the point of, if somebody's moved to mercy, it's like there's this deepness, this groaning within the depths of their being. But of course, we don't have pity or compassion or mercy on God, right? But we do have this deep, gutted sense of love for the Lord. The point, I think, here is why it's translated here as love is because it is to show us and for us to recognize and to understand of David and ours, by implication, to show the deepest, most powerful affection of the heart. It's the strongest, we could say this, it's the strongest form of love that can be possessed and expressed by mankind. It is a love that is to be reserved for God alone, right? Understanding this particular category, there are categories of love. There are categories of love, all right? And understanding this particular category of love, this love here that is to be reserved for God alone, kind of now you understand love within a proper order, we could say even a hierarchy of loves. It makes sense now when God tells that the greatest commandment, or when Jesus says tells us what the greatest commandment is, we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second is likened to it, we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, right? Well, that's a hierarchy. That's a category. We're to love God. There's a particular love that is reserved for God alone. Don't believe me? I know you love me. Let's see. I'll pick Luke and Molly. They're the newlyweds. Luke, I know you love me, bud. I know you don't love me like you love Molly. You're categorizing, right? In fact, C.S. Lewis wrote a whole book called The Four Loves. There's a proper ordering of our love. This love here is a love for God alone. It's to be the highest love. And in fact, I would say, rightly ordered, when this love is expressed, all the other loves will fall in line, right? All the other loves will fall in line. The Bible is filled with scriptures calling us, commanding us to love God. Fear Yahweh your God, walk in all his ways and love him. You shall therefore love Yahweh your God. You are to love Yahweh your God and to walk in his ways all your days. I am commanding you today to love Yahweh your God. And I would just say, by way of application, you can never love God too much. You will never come to the end of growing in your love for God. You can never, going back to Psalm 16, when we looked at it, you can never delight in God too much. In fact, we are to be, I would say, in with this understanding of this hierarchy and this top tier ordering of love and our love for God, we are to actually be a God-obsessed people. We must be God-obsessed. And the thing is that because of our sinfulness, many things take God's place in our lives regarding this love. We love things on the earth in excess. There are things that take precedent or priority of this love over God. And you know what we call it? When we get the ordering wrong, or when we replace this top tier category of love with something else, we become idolaters. It's idolatry. And so again, we're always checking ourselves. What is my supreme love? What is my highest, my chief? Who is my chief love? And so we move here, David now being in this disposition, this correct, ordered disposition of love for God. the psalm now moves to the first person singular, possessive, my. And from he said to now, my. And notice what he says. We're given in verses 2 and 3, seven military metaphors of the way in which David describes God as his refuge. Verse 2, Yahweh is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my rock, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. These are worth considering. My rock. This is a foundation of stability and strength. The Lord is my rock. Rockness speaks to the unchangeableness of God, God's immutability. God does not change. A rock is a place of protection, right? We sing it. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, right? This is why this idea. The psalm will also say, I lift my eyes unto the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes in the name of the Lord. Where is he looking to? He's looking to the rocks. He's looking to the mountains. God's immutability. God as his strength. This is why it's coupled with my rock and my fortress. God is his fortress. God is his defense. God is David's very stronghold. This is the fortress is the place where one is safe. The fortress is the place where they cannot be harmed, where David cannot be harmed by enemies or by anything outside, right? David is in the fortress, and in the fortress he is safe. God is David's deliverer. A deliverer is the very one who causes one to escape from harm, from danger, from the enemies. A deliverer is one who actively carries one away to safety. And then he says, my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock. Different word. Different word. I think it has a similar intent, but this, again, this reinforces that God is David's strength. In fact, the Septuagint translates this not as my rock, but as my helper. My helper. God is the one who keeps David safe. God is the one who keeps us safe. And in whom we can trust. The next two are probably my favorite. My shield. What is a shield? A shield not only protects, but actually the shield takes like the brunt of the force, right? It takes all the attack. And because it takes all the attack, because it takes all the force, you behind it are safe. The shield is the in-between. It is the very thing that is standing between you and the harm. And he says, God is my shield. God is the one who is standing between me and the enemy. It's the only thing. The shield is the only thing that keeps you from getting hit. It is his defender. He, God, is David's defender and protector. He says he is the horn of my salvation. You read some commentators and you think of horn, you think of like the wind instrument, right? And it's true that horns were used to blow the horn and it prepares you for battle, get ready for battle, or it warns you of attackers coming. I don't think in the case of David saying, hey, I'm in a bad spot. I'm not able to be prepared for war. I'm crying out for help. I think what the horn is not the wind instrument horn, but the actual horn on the animal, like a ram's horn, that he goes charging full steam ahead and knocks the enemy down. That's the horn that I think David is seeing God as. The offensive attack weapon. Horns are symbols of power. Horns are symbols of strength. And so he's saying, God is the horn of my salvation. God is the offensive and enemy-defeating weapon. Right? And then finally, my stronghold. Some of you might have Hightower. Or does anybody have anything other than stronghold? Does everybody have stronghold at the very end, the very last one? My horn of my salvation and my stronghold. Okay, so a stronghold is just that. It's a high tower. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. All right, what's a high tower do? It's a place of elevation. If you're in a place of elevation, you have an advantage over your enemy, right? But you not only have an advantage over your enemy if you're in a high tower, but it's this idea of it's impenetrable. They have no access to you. You're essentially invisible. You are, if God is your stronghold, if God is your high tower, if you are in this place of advantage, that not only does this idea express inaccessibility, but where you will be unharmed. So I'm reminded of like Psalm 91. Psalm 91 says, you will not be afraid of terror by night or the arrow that flies by day, of pestilence that moves in darkness, or of destruction that devastates at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. Right? Here's the fact. We labor on these metaphors. We need to know these metaphors. You need to know these metaphors. These are God-inspired metaphors. This is the way that God has revealed himself so that you will know him. We not only need to know them, but we also need to have them burned into our hearts and our minds. This is who God is to, and this is who God is for us. Right? So we have to learn to apply these metaphors, the metaphors that the Bible gives us that tell us who God is. This is God revealing himself to us, and we need to know them and apply them in our daily lives as soul-nourishing, soul-strengthening remedies when the difficulties and the afflictions come. When the difficulty and the afflictions come in your life, you need a shield. You see, God is not just these things made available to you. These are not just available to you. If you are in Christ, then you are in God, and therefore He is these very things to you. It's not just available for you. He is these things for you, to you. And so lastly, we come to the three final sections in verses 14 through 19. And we see in verses 4 through 6 that, so this is the verses 1 through 3, David is rejoicing in God. And now in verses 14 through 19 tonight of our text, David is rejoicing that God has delivered him. God has delivered David from death in verses 4 through 6. God has delivered David in his, God is in heaven when he delivers, right? So he delivers from heaven in verses 7 through 15. And God delivered David from his enemies, his mortal enemies, in verses 16 through 19. And the imagery that he gives, boy, it's a good overload. I mean, the imagery is glorious. And you could go and find scripture and pick apart every single verse, and it'd be a sermon in themselves. But the scene painted, I want you to get you the big picture of what's being talked about in verses 4 through 19 is that God is not just he's not just coming alongside David and cheering him on. Hey, buddy, I'm in your corner, man. You got this. You'll be fine. Go get him. That's not the scene. The picture painted is not even God going, okay, I'm going to give you the strength to get out of this. That's not the scene. You know what the scene is? The scene is that David is lying, unable to move, fearful. He's on death's doorstep. His enemies are surrounding him, and all he can do is just cry out. And the scene painted for us is that God hears, God gets up, and God goes to war. That's the scene. God goes to war. He goes to battle against death. He goes to war against hell. We call it translated Sheol, right? The place of the dead. Look at verse 6, what David says. In my distress, I called upon Yahweh and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. Now look at verse 7. Then the earth shook and quaked. God goes to war. And he goes to war with the most fearsome weapons. David is encompassed. I mean, you think about, I know this comes later, okay? But, when Jonah was in the belly of the sea monster and he talks about how he was taken down to Sheol and the cords of death and everything, he was completely, he was paralyzed. He couldn't move, right? And notice what it says. David is encompassed by death. The cords of death encompassed me. Sheol surrounds David. David is, we could say, behind enemy lines, and he cries out to God to be saved, and God shows up. And when God shows up, God brings the hammer. Look at verse 10, this imagery. God comes riding in on a war chariot. But what is his chariot made out? What's his chariot made out of? He rode upon a cherub and flew. He signals his charge with a war cry, verse 13. And the Most High gave forth his voice. Verse 14, and he took aim and sent forth his arrows. He sent out his arrows and scattered him. You read the language, the imagery. And God, when God shows up, he shows up the way David describes is the same way that God shows up in the Exodus. The earth shaking, the mountains trembling, fire, smoke, hailstones, coals of fire, lightning, floods of water. Why this creation language? Where do we see this language taking place when God shows up. It's the Exodus. We don't have the form of God. When God shows up, we don't have the form of God. But what we do have is creation itself trembling at the manifested presence of God. And I think the reason that David uses the Exodus language here is because David sees that his distress, his afflictions, his perils, the tumults of David's life and his deliverance are no less crucial and miraculous than what is described in the terms of the Exodus. Than what is described in Moses' day from the Egyptians. And in verse 16, what does God do? He reaches down. He sent from on high. He took me. He took me. David sees himself and his situation as a Moses figure and an Exodus event. And just like the Egyptians, who were stronger than Israel, and Yahweh, by his strong arm, delivered Israel from the strong man, Yahweh delivers David from those stronger than he. Look at verse 17. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. When the enemy came against David, when the troubles rose, when the afflictions, the difficulties, when the enemies came, it was God and God alone who sustained David's life. It was God alone who delivered David from his enemies. And you read David's life, and God does it time and time and time and time again. God never once did God ever fail David. And David lived to tell the tale. He pens this psalm. He comes to the end of his life. He writes this psalm. And he writes the psalm not as a testimony to himself and his own strength and his own skill and his own wisdom. David pens this as a testimony to God, as a proclamation of praise to God, that God, by his strong and powerful hand, has brought David through it all. God fought for David. And why did God do it? Verse 19. He rescued me because he delighted in me. God delighted in David. Who was David? David was God's adopted son. David was, what we saw last week in Psalm 17, David was the apple of God's eye. He was these things not because of anything in David. David was these things. God delighted in David because of God's goodwill and pleasure. David wasn't special. God's people are special. God delights in you. God delights in you. God delighted in David. God delights in you because ultimately, supremely, the reason is because God delights in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom is all of his delight. God delights in his Son infinitely, eternally, immutably. The Father delights in his Son. And if you are in Christ, God delights in you the exact same. The love that the Father has for his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the same love he has for you. It's pretty remarkable to think about, isn't it? In fact, something so tremendous, so shocking, so mind-blowing, and it is, it's mind-blowing to think about, something so on the surface, so unheard of, one would almost need a chapter and verse to back up that claim. And we got one. John 17:23, Jesus' high priestly prayer. Jesus prays to his Father. He prays that the Father would perfect those whom you have given me. And he says, so he asks of this on behalf of his people, so that the world may know that you sent me and that you, Father, love them even as you love me. Verses 1 through 19 leads us to never forget that the cords of death encompassed you. Past tense. The cords of death did at one time encompass you. The cords of hell surrounded you. The shackles, the heavy weight and shackles of your sin were at one time bringing you down. You were drowning because of your sin. But God got up. He got up from his throne. He came down and he went to war against your enemies. God got up, came down, and went to war against the principalities and powers of the air. And he marked his final charge with a war cry when he said, "It is finished." There, God delivered you. God rescued you. He delivered you from death. He delivered you from hell. He delivered you from all of your enemies, your flesh, your sin, the world, and the devil. Christ has conquered them all for you. And he has set you free. He set you free. He has given you life eternal. You are now hidden in him. And he's done all of these things. Why? Because he loves you. And he delights in you. Right? You are the gift that the Father has given to his Son. And Christ has won you. You're his. Amen? And you know what's awesome? That's only the first 19 verses. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this time together. We thank you for your word. Lord, we're thankful. I'm thankful. I'm grateful, Lord, for the Psalms. Lord, all of them are God-breathed. All your entire word, Lord, is God-breathed and profitable for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. But Lord, if I'm just honest, Lord, these Psalms, Lord, they feed my soul, and I'm just overwhelmed and grateful. We do love you, Lord. Lord, we love you. You're so good. And Lord, I'm grateful. Lord, that you call me your own. And that you are my deliverer. My stronghold. My shield. My horn of salvation. My strength. Lord, may Christ and your gospel Lord, and let it never grow old. But that you, Lord, and your salvation will be now and forever my joy, my delight, my hope, my life. Lord, I pray that that is the truth and the reality for all of us here, for this church body, this church family, that Christ always, now and forever, remains our focus. Especially, Lord, when the difficulties come, when the afflictions come, when the enemies come. Lord, you stand between us and them. And we know that we are safe, that we are in your hands, that you have us, and that you love us. So, Lord, let us be mindful of these things. Let us be equipped with these things, these truths. And, Lord, send us out into this world. Hearts filled with the joy of the Lord. Working, laboring in your strength, by your power, for the advancement, to see the advancement of your kingdom on earth, that your gospel would gloriously go forth, and that you would save sinners, all to the praise of your glorious grace. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all. We'll see you, Lord willing, Wednesday. Have a good week.